Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. For those of you who got the email, you'll know we'll be looking beginning at verse 10 this morning. We're actually going to stop at the end of the chapter. I was hoping to get the next section in, but that's just not going to work out this morning. So we're going to read together in just a moment, Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 10. But I want to make the first point first that we as a church who have been together almost 14 years, we had our first meeting on August 2nd of 1998. That'll be 14 years this coming Saturday or Saturday summer. I'm really confused about the date. But the Scotts, of course, remember being there. The Edwards remember being there. I'm assuming my wife also remembers being there. I remember being there over by the Opryland Hotel in a little hotel room. We had some first-time visitors. I believe the Browns maybe came that first week or one of the family's friends of the Scotts. But we began at that point of going through what is known as our church confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, also known as the Second London Baptist Confession. We began that, and I can honestly say that over almost 14 years, that I don't think that in regards to any major doctrine or doctrinal issues, we've changed at all. That we still hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, that is that God exists in three persons, co-eternally, co-substantially, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We still believe that Jesus Christ came in full human flesh. He is fully God, fully man. We still believe that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We still believe that the Bible is the final authority. It is the inspired scripture. It is God-breathed. We still believe many things about the necessity of a supernatural work of God in regeneration and bringing us to the point of ability to even have faith because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. I could go on for an hour, at least, just going over the basics of what we have believed as a church. But while we have not shifted doctrinally, there are some shifts that we have gone through and are going through in regards to how we think about those things, our philosophy of ministry, our philosophy of the church, those kind of things. And one illustration that I thought that might be good to kind of illustrate this, that's what illustrations do, is illustrate things, hopefully, and don't muddy things, is if you've ever used a Microsoft Word document or a publishing document, you know that you can insert different kind of shapes. So you might insert a square and a circle and a triangle because you're going to try to make some kind of a chart. But you know, as you put those things in there, they're considered by the computer, or at least they present it. The computer doesn't consider it, but it presents it this way, that these are each different objects that are layered on top of one another. So if I put a square and then a triangle and then a circle on the same page, if I insert them at the same place, it gets to the point where you can only see parts of the other shapes sticking out because they are layered. And so there's a little feature that you can right click and you can bring that shape closer to the front. You can move toward the front. You can move it further to the back. Usually in that menu system, there's also send all the way to the back or bring all the way to the front. And what we are trying to do, one of the major shifts is that over the years and over these past couple of years, especially, we are constantly right clicking on the gospel and bringing it all the way to the front. So for all you tech heads, you get it. Okay, if that doesn't get you, if you're an artsy person and like to cut things out and have physical things that you create, you think of a square, a circle, and a triangle that you cut out, you lay on the desk, you lay on your cards, you lay on your scrapbook, but you, as you lay those things out, things automatically get covered up. And it's so easy to do that in preaching and in Christian teaching. That when you begin with the gospel, you say, here's what the gospel is. This is what Jesus did. This is what his death means. And now in our next series, we're going to talk about the Christian family and the roles and responsibilities of the Christian family. So you lay that on top. So it's not that you've completely gone away from the gospel. It's just getting covered up with a lot of stuff that's biblical. And then the next thing you do is do a series on the importance of having a bridled tongue, because James says, if any man thinks himself to religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Okay, well, that seems really important. Okay, so now we preach some things on that, and we overlay that. And the gospel is kind of still sticking out, but I'm suggesting that the way that we ought to be thinking things is always right-clicking on the gospel, no matter where we are, and always bringing that to the front, always bringing it to the front. And so that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. And it's going to be a little bit different than where we've been in the series so far. But you'll remember from last week and earlier in Romans 14, Romans 14, 1 through 9. For those of you who weren't here, we talked about the issues of when Christians disagree on either things that are not an issue of orthodoxy, that is basic Christian teaching, or it's not an issue of clear sin as defined by the Bible, when it's in some other category of not orthodoxy by which my salvation is questioned and sin that is clearly laid out in Scripture, when it's an issue such as Paul addresses of feast days and eating and drinking things sacrificed to idols. Are they defiled by that idolatry? Do I have the freedom? We talked about music. We talked about forms of schooling, things that sincere Christians who love Christ, who love the Bible, disagree with. We look from that first part of Romans 14, what do you do? And I hope you remember by now, because we've repeated it enough, we did it in our small group on Wednesday night, that the three don'ts. Who can give me the first one? Don't quarrel, don't despise, and don't. Excellent. Okay. The three don'ts from the passage. The three do's were do, welcome or receive, do, worship, and do. Remember, good. All right. You all get 100. And if you didn't say anything and you forgot, I'm vicariously taking everybody else's score and giving it to you. My Chet students would be very happy for something like that. So it is the idea that if we disagree on these things, what are we going to do? Are we going to love one another? Are we going to receive one another? If it's not really an issue that's going to undermine even their profession of faith, if it's clearly they're not in sin, we're going to disagree and we're going to love one another and we're going to do all that in the context of the gospel. So I hope, having heard that last week, you kind of get that. Now, the second half of chapter 14 is taking that same scenario, the same situation, and telling us at that point it's not over. It's not like I'm going to do what I'm going to do and the other guy says I'm going to do what I'm going to do and each is equal and each is okay and you just go ahead and doing it. Paul's going to take it a step further and deal with the non-weak brother. Now, I'm not going to say the stronger brother because he never uses that term. So I'm going to call him the non-weak brother. The non-weak brother says this is defiled because of its pagan origins, because of its pagan connections. Because of that, I can't with a good conscience do that because I feel like I wouldn't be worshiping God. I can't celebrate that day. I can't eat that food. I can't do that because of its association. The non-weak brother says, you know what? Everything is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. I'm going to tear off the FDA approved to Artemis or to Zeus or whatever it is that's been labeled on there. Sacrifice it at God. I'm going to tear it off. I'm going to throw it on the grill and I'm going to eat it for the glory of God. OK, so that's the two positions. Paul's going to take a step further and say, OK, before you tear that off and have a cookout and throw that on the grill that your brother's going to attend in your home, there's something else that has to be remembered. Now, the summary of it is that this brother has to keep in mind whether by doing and exercising his liberty, he's going to draw this guy into sin. Is he going to make him stumble? Is he going to draw him into sin in violation of his conscience? So that's basically what the issue is. I just told you basically what the whole point of this next section is. But because I'm not aware, at least, of this being a major problem of our church, I think it was certainly in Rome, because I don't think it's a problem in our church, I want to approach this text a little bit differently. Rather than going through these points that most of you are going to go, okay, that was faithful to the text, that was what Paul was dealing with, I'm not sure we're dealing with this as a church so much, so does this really matter to me? I want to escalate does this matter to me level where everybody this is going to matter to. That's what I'm going to attempt to do. So as I've already said, what we're doing is we're trying to right click on the gospel, constantly bringing it forth, constantly bringing forward, not to constantly cover up everything else, but to keep it as the focus. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this section in what I'm calling a case study in gospel application. As we're trying to work through, what does it mean to preach the gospel to one another? What does it mean to preach the gospel to one another in our homes, eating area during the lunchtime? What does it mean to preach the gospel in the family, in our Christian relationships, in our small groups, in our Wednesday night Bible study, whatever it may be? I get that question probably more than anything else. Okay, Stephen, the gospel is important. You tell us to preach the gospel to one another. What does that mean? What does that mean beyond somebody comes to you and says, I'm really struggling with being angry with my kids. I'm with them all day. I'm trying to take care of them. I've got these responsibilities. And yet I feel this fury and anger and disappointment and embarrassment and all the stuff that I'm dealing with, to which the sincere Christian says, wow, I'm glad that Jesus died for your sins and forgives you of all this, and I'll pray for you. Okay, neither one of which is wrong, but at the end of that conversation, it's kind of like, okay, I get that. Okay, so Jesus forgives me, but that doesn't really change me. What does that mean to me? How can the gospel change me? So this is going to be an attempt to look at how Paul has a specific thing he wants to do. He wants to get done. Some specific moral issue, and how he uses the gospel to come in, how he uses the work of Jesus to come in so that we can see how he does it, so we can find a gospel grid by which we can think and then try to do it in those situations. So that's what I'm trying to do, is a case study in gospel application using what I'm calling the gospel grid. Okay, so his main point, his main desire is to get this guy who is going to eat this piece of meat that has a stamp of approval from the temple of Artemis, because he knows Artemis is not a god or a goddess. He knows that that is not a real god. He knows God made that cow. God gave sunshine and rain to the grass that cow ate. And though those temple priests and prostitutes sacrificed it and gave it to Artemis, when they brought it down into the marketplace, put it on the shelf, when the Christian was walking through and he saw it, he said, I'd like me some steak. And that looks like a good steak. What's the price? The price is good. And it says, a sign to the temple of Artemis, or at the temple of Artemis. He says, Artemis is nothing. God is everything. He takes it and he goes it. He tears the label off, throws it on, eats it for the glory of God. Now, that being the case, that's what's going on. His main point is, don't do that in such a way that will destroy this brother who doesn't have a clear conscience. So he has a moral agenda. He wants this guy to do something, but he doesn't say merely, okay, don't do this. He's going to give some gospel motives and gospel reasons to do it. And basically there are three I'm going to try to pull from the text. The first is the judgment of Jesus. The judgment of Jesus. This is trailing on what we saw last week, that he's going to motivate him not to despise and not to judge one another because of the judgment of Jesus. Now, one of the things you need to keep in mind is, what has Jesus done that changes and transforms what I do? And that's the difference between gospel parenting and just Christian parenting. And by Christian, I mean generically. Okay, we know the laws, we know the rules. Honor your mother and father, obey, don't lie, don't do these things. It's basically a law-oriented, and if you don't do these, we're going to spank you. That is Christian biblical parenting in the sense of it gives the law. But what is gospel parenting in church? What is it to live the Christian life? Is it just to get the rules and regulations that are good and right? Or is it to do it and ask the question, yeah, this is what I do, but how is what I do informed by what Jesus has done? And once I suggest that once you start thinking that way, once we start seeing it that way, everywhere you look in Scripture, you will see that connection over and over and over again. So that's what I'm suggesting Paul does here. So he doesn't want this brother, these brothers, to judge and despise one another. Please read with me verses 10 and 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? We saw those are the two sides of each of the disagreement. One will tend to judge, the other will tend to despise. If you're interested in how that plays out, listen to last week's message. He says, don't do that, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So the moral thing he wants them to do is not judge and despise one another. But he doesn't end at, God says, don't do this. Why? Because it's wrong, okay? It's wrong. But why do I do it? What empowers me? What did Jesus do that changes the way I think about judging and despising. And he says it right there in the text. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I will stand before the judgment seat of God. He will stand before the judgment seat of God. I'm not the judge. I'm not the final judge. I'm not the lawgiver. I'm not the lawmaker. I don't have to fight this out. I don't have to hold a grudge. Because the fact is, Jesus is judging this, and Jesus will ultimately judge this. So I'm changing the wording here because I think it's biblical, or not changing the wording, but expanding on the wording. In the ESV, it says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, what is the judgment seat of God? According to John 5:22, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but all judgment has been given to the Son. So the judgment seat of God is Jesus judging because the Father has given him that responsibility. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, the apostles say that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So who's going to judge the living and the dead? God has appointed Jesus to do that. That's why I'm calling this the judgment of Jesus. And then last, this is a part of the gospel. This judgment of Jesus is a part of the gospel. Paul defines it. If you'll turn, please, back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was raised again, that he has ascended to the right hand of God. But then according to 2:16, the gospel also includes Jesus is coming back in judgment. And that's good news. And so what has Jesus done, or what is Jesus going to do? All judgment has been entrusted to Jesus. So when I get into a tiff or a difference over some of these things that are not explicitly biblical, I can be based on the fact that Jesus has been crucified, that judgment has been given to him. He's been raised from the dead. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. I can rest assured that God has this in control. God has this. The reason I ought not to judge is because I am not the judge. Jesus is. And as I mentioned last week, it's idolatry to say, well, that's all good, but Jesus isn't getting here quick enough. I got to come in and step in and make a judgment call on this and make a universal declaration that Christians everywhere who happen to do this, that which I disagree with, are sinning. And he said, who are you to do that? So you can see what Jesus has done, what he is doing, what he will do informs I should not judge. Why? Because of Jesus. So that's the idea that we're going for here. Now, notice a couple of things from the text. First of all, Jesus is the judge. The second is this judgment includes everybody. You can say, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God. Okay, that no more changes the fact that the sun is shining when you put sunglasses on and say, I don't believe the sun is shining. It doesn't change the reality of what is. Well, I don't think I'll stand before Jesus. Well, whatever you think about that, that's what he has declared. He's been raised from the dead. He's God in the flesh. He's right. You're wrong. And so what he says is that this is a very gracious thing because of the gospel. We'll come back to that later, particularly to apply to you. But this judgment includes all people. Verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul picks this up in Philippians 2. And says, this is true of Jesus, that he has the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth, that to him every knee should bow and every tongue confess. He is declaring Jesus is God. So the moral responsibility to not judge is based on Jesus is the judge. Every single person will stand before Jesus, whether you believe in him or not. And if you say, I don't want to bow the knee to Jesus, I don't want him as my Savior, I don't want him as my Lord, the time is coming where he will not be your Savior, but he will absolutely, already is, and will demonstrate himself to be your Lord. So that's the first thing. Your lips will confess one day Jesus is Lord. You say, I don't want to do it now. It's to your benefit. You go ahead and do that now. not just on a formalistic level to kind of get out of hell, but to bow to him and say, Jesus is Lord, is to your benefit, so that when he you stand before him, he will not say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a great grace that Jesus has you here today to hear the gospel. Now, there's a second thing, which in verses 13 through 15, again, we're looking at a case study, an example of how Paul pastorally applies the gospel to what he wants to get them to do. The second thing is the work of Jesus, verse 13 through 15. That's really a summary term that's going to, we'll see, carry a lot of stuff within it. Verse 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So this is what I'm calling. He doesn't want his brother to cause his brother to stumble. That's the moral directive. That's what he wants him to do. How is that rooted in what Jesus has done or what Jesus is doing or what Jesus will do? Here's how it is. He addresses this issue that I'll come back again to later of taking this weaker brother and taking that stake and my freedom with it, just using that as an example. Taking that stake, and this brother's walking along, trying to obey God, trying to walk with Christ, and I put it in front of him in such a way that's going to make him stumble and sin. It's going to be something that he is going to sin. It's going to defile his conscience, and it's going to break his relationship with God and bring, what he says here, destruction. And he says, don't do that. Don't destroy that brother by your liberty. Now, that's what he wants to get him to do. How is he going to try to get them to do it? One is that brother is the work of Christ. That brother is what Jesus died for. I'm kind of getting my head myself. Let's look at the first thing. Now, in regards to the meat itself, notice what he says. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, from a New Covenant perspective, that is radical. If you're reading, as I know some of you are, through the Old Testament, and you're into Leviticus and some of those books, you are inundated with clean, unclean, clean, unclean, clean, unclean. Eat these animals, don't eat these animals. Eat these kind of things, don't drink these kind of things. Wear these kind of clothes, but if you get fungus in it, then there's a fungus among us, and you got to take it to the priest, and you got to take your shower curtain there and say, priest, my house is defiled. If it's in the wall, you dig it out of the wall. So it's food, it's clothing, it's fungus, it's disease, it's leprosy, it's scabs, it's white hairs in the middle of scabs. It goes on and on and on. That's why some of you are skipping over the book of Leviticus. It's just a lot of gross, clean, unclean stuff. Jesus comes along, and part of what his work is declare everything clean. So I can either have a steak or I can have a pork chop now. I can have barbecue. I can drink certain kinds of milk. I can mix certain kind of clothing. Why? Because by virtue of the death of Jesus, he declares that nothing is unclean of itself. That is radical. And the thing that has changed it from that to nothing unclean is the work of Christ. So this brother is like, yeah, that's what I'm saying. The work of Christ has made this sacrifice to this idol clean, as long as I can eat it with a good conscience for the glory and the honor and the enjoyment and worship of God. He said, but it's not over yet. He goes on to say, but that's not the point. That's not the main thing Jesus did. What Jesus is also doing is making people unclean or clean. He's taking people who are unclean and making them clean. He is washing them. He is dying for them. He says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. By his sacrifice, he's taken this brother, he's cleansed his conscience, he's cleansed him from his guilt. Jesus is working on this brother, on this sister. This is the work of Christ. And so if you want to, in an analogy, see that God is in the midst of Christ and the work of Christ, taking this junkyard, broken sinner, who's been left and abandoned out in the furthest fields of the junkyard. He's come out and he's like, okay, none of these are worthy of renovation, but I'll choose that one. They haul it to the front. He takes it to his redemption garage and gets to work. I've redeemed it. I've purchased it. There's nothing worthy in it, but I'm now going to restore it to pristine Christ-like imagery. That's what I'm in the process. So Jesus is out there working. He is by his blood cleansing. He's taking off the rust. He's airing up the tires. He's doing this amazing renovation job. And here this Christian brother comes along and says, hey, I want to help out with this. Grabs a sledgehammer and smashes the windshield in. What are you doing? No, it's all good. I'm helping out. What are you doing? No, watch this. And he starts taking the newly painted quarter panel and takes a knife or takes a screwdriver and starts. And what are you doing? No, it's all good. I'm doing the work of God. See, I'm helping on this too. He said, really? That's what you're doing is actually contrary to what the work of Christ is, was to cleanse him. So if by your liberty, this brother is falling into sin, you're working against the work of Jesus. So what is his moral directive? Don't make this brother fall into sin. What is the reason behind that directive? Because he is the work of Christ. Christ has died for him. Christ has washed away his sin. And now you're doing things to bring him back into sin. Okay, you see how connected it is? Well, you shouldn't do that. Why? Because he's going to sin, and sin's bad. Okay, that's true. But if I love Jesus and I hear Jesus is in on this work, and if you want to be with where Jesus is and what Jesus Christ the Lord is doing, then you're not going to work contrary to what he's doing. So you need to do this not around this brother to cause him to sin. So that's how he's working in. In 1 Timothy 4:4, it says, everything is created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. This brother is not in a place where he can receive that steak with thanksgiving. So don't lead him into sin. That's the second thing, the work of Jesus. The third and last thing in this passage, verse 16 through 23, having looked at the judgment of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the third is the nature of the kingdom of Jesus. The nature of the kingdom. Notice in verse 16. He says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Boy, there's a proof text that Christians will put on anything they don't like. Anything you don't like, put that on there. I'm going to suggest that's not what that text is saying. Here's what he's saying. If your brother is grieved, verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For here's the reason: the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The first thing we see is that Christ has a kingdom. In Colossians, it's called the kingdom of his beloved son. Here, it's merely called the kingdom of God. So what is a kingdom? The kingdom is a place where there's a king, and there are people who follow the king. The king makes the laws, he enacts the laws, he punishes against the laws. All of this is his kingdom. This is Jesus' kingdom. And we're told first what the kingdom is not. The kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking. It is not a matter of foods. But of these things, they're not these external things that the brothers are fighting over. He said, that's not the point of the kingdom. What the kingdom is, where you see the reign and rule of Jesus, here are its marks. Righteousness, which is obeying the Bible, what the Bible says is sin and righteousness. It's a matter of righteousness and peace. People getting along. Okay, so does that go to the heart of the matter? These guys aren't getting along. They're fighting. They're despising. They're judging. He says, that's not the kingdom, fighting over food. The kingdom is living at peace. This is the kingdom of Jesus. Righteousness, peace, and joy. When you're despising and judging one another, there's not joy. There might be some kind of a sick happiness because I'm somehow bitter toward or angry toward or judging someone, but it's not real biblical joy. And it's all of that in the Holy Spirit. So where is the Spirit dwelling? Where people disagree, they're infighting. Is that the kingdom of God when churches split over minor issues, when churches multiply by way of denominations because of their differences over a host of different things? Is that the display to the world? There's the kingdom. There's the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? None of them can get along. They are multiplying by division. Wonderful. We used to have one church unified. Now we have two churches divided, but we'll just call it a church plant and feel good about ourselves. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so that's the first thing. Jesus has a kingdom, and Jesus calls us into that kingdom as representatives, not to build his kingdom, but be a part of that kingdom work. And here, the building is something else. The building is not the kingdom. The building is the brother within the kingdom. So in other words, you have brothers and sisters who are coming in, who are living stones, who together are the temple of God. You can read Peter about this, 1 Peter, First Peter 2, how they are living stones together, being built up into a holy temple to worship the Lord together as prophets, priests, and kings. So Jesus is putting these bricks up there, and somebody's walking along and looking and saying, that brick doesn't agree with me. Kick. Oh, look, Jesus put another brick over there. Believe in the Trinity? Yeah. Believe in the sacrifice of Jesus alone as the atonement for sin? Yes. Believe in his resurrection? Yes. The inspiration of Scripture? Yes. Closed or open communion? Kick. Views of baptism? Kick. Views of schooling? Kick. Kicking bricks out. So there are all these bricks, and the world is looking at this saying, look at the Christians kicking all the bricks around. And he says, instead of that, verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification or upbuilding. So he doesn't just say, don't lead that brother into sin. He says, this is the work of Christ. And instead of kicking him, instead of knocking the wall of Christians over by your liberty, and it goes both ways, but by your liberty, knocking blocks of stacks of bricks over, he says, pursue in my liberty what I can do to not make them stumble, not make them fall, not bring disunity within the kingdom. Then the last thing we'll see, verses 22 through 23, so what is to be done? What is to be done? We've seen the judgment of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and here we see, go back to my point, the kingdom of Jesus. So what is to be done? Verses 23. I think I skipped some verses there, didn't I? Let's go to 20 to 23. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. There it is. There's the bumper sticker. You throw in anything you don't like to get other people to bully them around to change their opinion. We're going to see in a minute that's not what's going on. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the picture is of me exercising liberty that this brother does not have a good conscience to do, but I do it in such a way that he begins to do it against his conscience and sins against the Lord because it's not a faith. He doesn't believe he can do it, but he says, well, Stephen can do it. And Stephen is a pastor. I'm not convinced I can do it, but I'm going to do it anyway because I don't want Stephen to not like me. I don't want Stephen to think bad of me. I don't want Stephen to think I'm an immature Christian. So I do it, though I'm pretty sure God is not pleased with me in doing this. That is a terrible thing to do. That is a terrible decision to make. And he says, don't then, going back a few verses, don't let what you perceive as good be spoken of as evil, because it brings destruction to this brother. That's the point of that text. And then in this text, he says, pursue what is for good for upbuilding. He says, but in this, don't make your brother to stumble. This is Jesus' work. This is Jesus' thing that he's doing here. So keep your liberty of faith privately. Verse 22, he says, the faith that you have to eat that steak, just don't fire up the grill when that brother comes over.
And it's not hypocrisy and it's not shame. It's just I'm doing something I think may make this brother to sin. So I'm either going to talk to him about it. I'm going to ask. But he doesn't say, don't do it. He says, just keep that to yourself. Okay? So that's the first thing. Keep it to yourself. Keep and help keep a clear conscience for yourself and your brother. And the motive behind this is one that we'll come back to in a minute. I keep saying that kind of thing. But we'll come back to, he says, do this because you don't want to destroy the one for whom Christ has died. Oh, so I can destroy the one for whom Christ died. What does that mean? It means you can, by your freedom and liberty, destroy the one for whom Christ died. It's a possibility. And he says this is a real possibility. He doesn't say theoretically it could happen, but it's never going to happen. So don't worry about it. Whatever it is, it's a real potential. Then he goes on to say also here, keep this here. It is wrong to make anybody stumble by what he eats. For if he has doubts, if he condemns, if he eats, what he is eating is not from faith. So he is warning about that, keeping that. If somebody is offended by that in the sense of stumbling, I'm good. But now let me answer a question, which is, what does that mean? I've been talking around it. What does it mean to cause a brother to stumble? This phrase can quickly turn people to people bullying other Christians by the trump card. I'm offended. Oh, we like to watch movies. I'm offended at that. Well, we like to do this. I'm offended at that. Well, we've chosen this way of schooling after praying and thinking and wrestling with the Lord and looking over our particular situation. I'm offended at that. And it becomes the trump card where you're not supposed to do what you before the Lord with a good conscience and faith have come to a decision, thinking through and praying and seeking counsel. And you come along and somebody just throws a trump card down and says, I'm offended. You shouldn't do that. That's not what this text is saying at all. Let me point out why. Because this text is not telling us that we ought not upset the self-righteous who make their own religious rules, because Jesus did it a lot. Think about Jesus. He comes along. He never sinned. He is the one who is God in flesh. He is totally righteous. He did everything absolutely perfect. So when he comes into the religious, professing religious community, and there were self-righteous Pharisees who had made laws upon laws of their own things that they were very offended by and they claimed were issues of sin, Jesus doesn't come in and say, oh, I'm not going to offend anybody. They say, you must wash your hands before you eat in the ceremonial way, and you must do this, and you must pour the water over this many times, and then you must touch these kind of napkins and not these other kinds, and you must touch the food in this way. Jesus comes down, sits down, takes a bite, and starts ripping it off. Wait a minute. And the apostles are going, and he's like, dig in, boys. And the Pharisees are offended by this. Why do you not wash your hands according to the traditions of the elders? He says, you make void the word of God by your traditions. And I'm not going to obey them. I don't care if you're offended or not. As a matter of fact, I'm going to intentionally offend you to get your attention. Oh, maybe that was an exception. We've got these laws of Sabbath days. You hungry guys? Go ahead and pick it through the field. Here they come. They come like running down off the hill. The Pharisees holding their skirts down. Wait it. Hold it. We're the Sabbath police. You're picking heads of grain, which is equivalent to harvesting. And that's a violation of the law. Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You're wrong. And they're offended by that. The woman who is a sinner, a prostitute probably, comes in and does things that are totally against social decorum, begins to break the alabaster flask, begins to weep tears, lets her hair down in public, and begins to wipe the man's feet with her hair. And they're like, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he would never do this. And he's like, wipe away. And look on, boys, because you're wrong. And your self-righteousness will not be given in to me. Well, you cause us to stumble and be offended. I don't care. And you say, that's going to make some people mad. Yeah, it made them so mad they killed Jesus over it. Who is this who thinks he can come around here and break our rules and then say that he's actually serving God? Jesus can. Jesus, Son of God in flesh, comes in and is not tippy-toeing through all of the religious rules to try to figure out how not to offend people so that they could hear him. At times, he's pushing it into their face and saying, the only way you will hear me is by offending you. And I don't do it by way of sin, and I don't do it by way of anything evil other than to get your attention, which is not evil.
So taking a religious person with rules who have added to the Bible and saying, and using the trump card, I'm offended by that. Good. There are times which we are to say, good, I'm glad you're offended by that. Now let's talk about the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. The second example is, well, what is it then? I think we see Jesus doing that. I think we see apostles doing that in the New Testament. I believe we are to do it. So this isn't the trump card to just bully people around. What is it then? What is it to cause a brother to stumble? It is using our liberty to lead a person into sin against their conscience to their destruction. All of the language through here, being offended is not what, like we think. I'm offended that you believe Jesus is God. I'm offended. It's not a personal offense that I feel like upset about. That's not the biblical use of the word offended. It is to stumble so as to fall and be dashed in sin. Is that what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees, leading them into sin? No, he was exposing the sin of their own self-righteousness. But this brother who has the liberty, this brother who is the weak brother who doesn't, he said, you could so lead this sincere servant of Christ that you will destroy him. You will cause him to violate his conscience. So keep it to yourself. Be sensitive. Is that a self-righteous rulemaking Pharisee you're dealing with, or is that a brother in Christ who has a tender conscience that's going to be led into liberty of sin, even though it's not a sin? To him it is sin, therefore whatever's not of faith is sin. So when somebody throws the trump card down, I'm offended by that. You need to ask the question, should they be? Should they be? And what is my motive behind this? D.A. Carson uses this analogy. He says, "In there be places in the world where he will, because of the setting of people with very sensitive consciences who really have not been taught and not been instructed and don't understand, if there's alcohol, like if he's on a tour with a more conservative group of somebody over in Europe where, you know, wine is right next to the water. It's not prohibited in the way culturally that it is here. It's just a part of the meal. Pour that. If he's a group of people that he thinks are sincere and will be offended, he passes. He said, if he's in the South in America and there's a bunch of self-righteous, bigoted, gluttonous pastors sitting around a table who are shoving the food into their gullet and they bring a beer out, he says, pass me the beer and the bottle opener. Because these guys are condemning while they're at the same time engaging in sin, and they need to know that their self-righteous rules aren't going to be the trump card to get everybody to do what they want. So it depends on the setting. Never to drunkenness, but in that setting, if he finds Pharisees, he's saying that for him, there are those places to do that. Now, what if there's a mixed crowd? I don't know. Better to not offend the people who are there and then invite the other ones out to a pub and then offend them or something. I don't know. But I think you get the point. So that is what I'm suggesting in this passage is the sincere believer who's really struggling, whether it be with music, whether it be whatever it may be. But because if you do that, you'll end up trying to please everybody and nobody will be pleased. What? That's my phone dying, I think. Oh, it's your phone dying. So what's the bigger principle? Let's end with this. What's the big principle of this whole passage? Here it is. Jesus is more concerned about his temple and his work and what he is doing than he is about your and my personal liberty. Okay, so there's the flip side. I've argued for the liberty. I've argued for the carefulness and the freedom and the offense. But here's the other thing. At the end of the day, if it means dividing over by my liberty, he says,
He's more concerned. If my drinking a beer or a glass of wine is going to really offend a sincere Christian, cause him to stumble, then I ought not to do it for the sake of the temple, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of... And here's the argument is, think of what Jesus did for his people to redeem them. So I think you can pass on the beer. Or pass on the fill in the blank.
Let's close with this. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. It's up on the screen. Do you not know that you are God's temple?
What's interesting here is the word is plural. It's not you individually. There's another place in Corinthians where he does say that. But it's you corporately. You all are the God's temple.
You are the work of Jesus. You are more beautiful and more costly than anything that God ever did in the old covenant. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him.
This is in the context of not causing a brother to stumble over secondary issues of liberty and sin.
So does God take this seriously? Yeah. You act in such a way as insensitive to the weaker brother or sister, not the Pharisee, not the self-righteous, but that one. If you destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
Which the big question now is, Stephen, what in the world does it mean to be destroyed? What does it mean to destroy this weak brother? What does it mean to destroy the temple of God? What is it to lead them into destruction? Does that mean they can lose their salvation? Does that mean they are just crippled in their Christian life? Does that mean they have devastating consequences that come in the midst of their life?
To which my question is, my brother, my sister, my friend, does it matter? Does it matter which definition I give it? Like if it's a code red apostasy thing, for sure I'm not going to do that. But if it means they're just going to kind of struggle, I'm going to kind of weigh that out with how much I like beer. It doesn't matter. What does it mean that if I destroy God's temple, God will destroy me? Do you really want the answer to that question? Or do you want to say, look, priority number one, remember the gospel. Priority number two, because of the gospel, don't destroy God's temple. Because God's real serious in this threat that if I do that, and if I bring disunity to the local church, and I split a church over secondary issues, and I do that and I try to run off with my own people, or whatever it may be, if I destroy and bring division to God's temple, God is really serious about that. That's all that I care about. That's all that it means to me. If it's level one or if it's level code red, apostasy, destruction, that's something I don't want in my life. So we don't even have to, I suggest, answer the theological question in order to obey the command of Scripture. Because no matter how I answer, somebody's going to want to argue about the legitimacy of that answer, the non-legitimacy, and will miss the point. While trying to get the answer to that question, we'll miss the point of God really loves his bride. He loves his temple. He loves his church. He loves the expression of the kingdom of God, which is of peace and joy and righteousness and the unity that comes from that and the diversity and the unity of those who believe in the gospel. And I'm not going to do, if the gospel is enough to hold us together, nothing is going to tear us apart. So the application, we need,
back up, that's what does Paul want them to do? We've laid out the moral, what he wants to do with these two brothers. Does he just say, don't do it because God won't be happy? No, the work of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the judgment of Christ, it's all gospel. He keeps bringing, don't do this, why? Boom, the gospel. Why does he not do it? Boom, the gospel. Why? He keeps bringing it to the front.
We need to think about, in Paul's example here, how this applies to us. You say, this isn't an issue with us. No, but we have a lot of issues.
We have issues within our families. We have issues within our marriages. We have issues between us and our children. We have issues between us and other Christians. There are issues between leadership and the members of the church. There are issues between you and your neighbor. The question is, how do I bring the gospel to the front by Paul's example? How do I see this as a case study? And how can I not just ask the question, what am I supposed to do? But how has what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do motivate and inform me in regards to what I do, what God holds me responsible for? That's what I mean by gospel-centered fill-in-the-blank. Gospel-centered parenting, that's what I mean. Gospel-centered church, that's what I mean. Gospel-centered, gospel-focused mission. Gospel-focused community. That's what we're shooting for. That's what I'm shooting for. That's what I have a vision for increasingly within our church. So don't miss the gospel. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus coming again, Jesus coming in judgment. And when that brother or sister brings it to you, here's where I'm struggling. Step number one, what is the problem? Step number two, how does the gospel address this problem? Parents, please, please, please do not miss that with your children. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is all, again, just what does that even mean to me? Well, it means a lot. Again, you will stand before Jesus one day to give an account for everything that you've done in the body. You will give an account of him, of yourself, to God. You will stand by yourself. Mom and dad won't be there. Brother, sister won't be there. Husband, wife won't be there. Your pastors won't be there in the sense of standing with you to give that account. You will stand before Jesus. And in part of what you will answer is, what did you do with my gospel? Did you believe my gospel? Did you obey my gospel? Did you trust in me? And the thing is that he won't even be asking those questions. He will already know. But there is that interesting dialogue. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not? Did we not? There seems to be some dialoguing, to which Jesus said, I never knew you. But to others, he said, yes, I not only knew you, but I am well pleased with you. You're my follower because you have my righteousness. Well done, good and faithful servant. So may the Lord give us help as we seek to get the gospel right, particularly in this area, in these areas of gospelizing, preaching the gospel to one another. Let's please pray. Lord, as we continue to work through this idea, Lord, help us to examine the scripture to see if these things are so. And if we see it there and we see it as a repeated pattern, help us to think in this way. Food in our minds that we might be a people, a gospel community people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.